projector this evening. After Dennis messed with it this morning, it only shines now in Portuguese, and that wouldn't be of much assistance to most of you, and so we'll use it again next time. Appreciate your presence here this evening. I want to begin our study this evening by reminding you of a name that you have probably seen in the news in recent weeks and months. It is the name Roy Moore. Roy Moore, and you probably heard it, Judge Roy Moore. Roy Moore is an Alabama politician who is nationally known for his interest in the display of the Ten Commandments. He's sometimes even called, I believe, the Ten Commandments Judge. He is a former Alabama Supreme Court Chief Justice, if you followed all of that, who set up during the time that he was Chief Justice a very large monument. I believe it was 2.6 tons of stone in the courthouse, this monument to the Ten Commandments. Well, there were some who objected to that, not just to the fact that it was a monument to the Ten Commandments, although that seems to have been the primary objection, but also to the way in which the whole thing was handled. And so as time went on and the processes of the judiciary moved along, it turned out that Roy Moore was ordered by a U.S. district judge to remove the monument from the Alabama courthouse, and he refused. And so there was kind of a confrontation between the state and the federal judiciaries, and Roy Moore ended up being removed from his position as Chief Justice, as a judge, by an Alabama Judicial Ethics Panel. Now, all of that, of course, preceded some more recent actions in which he was running for political office. My interest in his action is not to discuss the question of whether he should have obeyed the court order from a U.S. district judge and taken the monument out or left it in. You may have an opinion about that. I have an opinion about that. But that's really not my point this evening. What I really want to focus on instead is the fact that it seems, particularly in our area of the country, that support for the posting of the Ten Commandments in courthouses, in schools, or other public buildings has become somewhat of a test for whether or not you are really a believer in God. If, for instance, you do not favor the posting of the Ten Commandments in a courthouse, the impression is sometimes left by those who do favor that you probably really don't believe in God and you really don't believe in the Bible, that in some way you must be some sort of atheist. Well, I have no intention this evening of using this pulpit to support or to oppose Roy Moore. And in fact, in addition to the fact that nonprofit religious organizations are restricted in their participation in the political arena, it's not the work of any local church, according to the New Testament scriptures, to participate in politics. So I'm not commenting on Roy Moore as a candidate or a judge or his particular situation. Instead, I would like to talk a little bit about what our relationship should be to the Ten Commandments, and for that matter, the old law, the Mosaic law in general. I received a sermon request recently, I think a good one, and that was that I talk a little bit about the removal of the Mosaic law. We've discussed that on numerous occasions from the pulpit and in classes, and yet I think it is a topic that needs to be revisited every once in a while for our review. The question of a Christian's relationship to the Ten Commandments is not just a political question, as it seems to be in Alabama politics in our day and time, but it is a question of great importance to us. It is a religious question. It is on that basis that I want to talk to you this evening about the Mosaic Law. And I want to begin by stressing the point that perhaps one of the most neglected facts about the Mosaic Law is that it was given to the Israelites and not to mankind in general. And I must tell you that I have been somewhat surprised as I have followed some of the debate over whether or not it should be posted in the schools and whether or not Judge Moore's monument should be hauled out and junked or whatever. I've been amazed that so few people seem to key in on the fact that the law of Moses was given to the Israelites, and never was it given to mankind in general. Now, I'd like to suggest a number of passages that we could take a look at. I'm going to be rather judicious in how much I read this evening. But you might begin by turning in your Bibles to Exodus, the 19th chapter. And let's start there. As we approach Mount Sinai with the children of Israel, God has delivered them out of Egypt in the great Exodus following the 10 plagues. And when they come into the wilderness, and as they arrive at Mount Sinai, we find in verse 3 of Exodus 19, that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." I think it's important to note in verse 5 that the Lord's not saying that He's only interested in Israel. He says the whole earth is mine. "But you will be a special treasure to me." And the reason we're reading this context of these verses is to supply the context for what happens in the next chapter, in which the Ten Commandments are then delivered by God to the people. We're talking about the children of Israel here. And it was with that nation that God made this covenant that we refer to as the Law of Moses or the Mosaic Law. In Exodus, the 24th chapter, there's a rather extensive account there of the ratification of that covenant, the slaughtering of animals, the spilling of blood, and the sprinkling of that blood, the reading of the covenant, the book of the covenant, the law that God is giving to the people of Israel. And so that covenant was ratified with Israel and not with all of mankind. That covenant clearly includes more than the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, but certainly it includes those commandments. Over in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, and as you're turning there, let me remind you that we have now advanced approximately 40 years, historically speaking. We're now looking at a time period following the wilderness wandering. The people of Israel no longer at Sinai. They have in fact wandered down in the south part of the Palestine area, and they're now up on the east side of the Jordan River and preparing to enter the land, to conquer the land that God had promised to their ancestors, that is to Abraham, that it would be given to the nation, to his descendants. And so when you go to Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, we're reading some things that Moses has to say to the people in somewhat of a farewell address here. Look, if you will, in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy in verse 1. "Now, O Israel," he writes, "listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you held fast to the Lord your God," "but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess." And he goes on to describe the nation and God's interest in their nation. I want you to look, if you will, now at verse 9. We'll skip just in the interest of time to verse 9, where the text continues, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Oreb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me.'" Now we're talking about what happened back in Exodus 19. "Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children." And so it is reaffirmed in Deuteronomy 4 that this covenant that is contained, these Ten Commandments and various other regulations, that covenant was made with Israel, made with the fathers, the previous generation of those who now stand on the east side of the Jordan River and are preparing to enter the land. In the New Testament, the Scriptures make a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And the distinction that is made is that the Gentiles are described as those who were without the law. Paul hastens to note that they're not without all law, but his point in Romans, the second chapter, in verse 14, if you want to turn there, we'll take a look at that in just a moment. His point is that they were without the written law, that is, the law of Moses. In Romans, the second chapter, and in verse 14, consider with me the statement of Paul when he says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law..." How could Paul say that about Gentiles if in fact the law of Moses had been given to both Jew and Gentile? We're only reemphasizing the fact that this law was never given to the Gentiles. Please understand, we all realize that a Gentile could proselytize. In the case of the male, he could be circumcised and become an Israelite by circumcision. But as a Gentile, he was not responsible to the law until he agrees to that covenant through the avenue of proselytization. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and in verse 21, the Apostle Paul once again makes this distinction between those who are without law and those who are with law. Of course, the distinction is Gentile and Jew, but notice what he says in verse 21 as he talks about his accommodation of those that he wished to teach. Listen to the language of verse 21. This is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. "To those who are without law," that would be the Gentile, "as without law," Paul says he acted, "not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who were without law." And so Paul talks about certain people, obviously the Gentiles, who were without law. My question is, where is the passage that places Gentiles under the law of Moses? It's not anywhere to be found in the Old Testament. It is certainly not in the New Testament. In fact, what the Scriptures teach is that the Mosaic Law is no longer binding on anyone, neither Jew nor Gentile. There are a number of... In fact, I was at a loss to decide which passages would be best for us to discuss. I selected four. I think I'm going to pare even that group down in the interest of time. But I want to begin in Romans, the 7th chapter, and note a comment that Paul is making there as he illustrates his point by the institution or the relationship of marriage. Begin reading with me, if you will, in Romans, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." Well, there's the principle that he wants to illustrate, that a man is under the... is responsible to this law for as long as he lives. But then he uses marriage to illustrate the point further. He says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, Paul says she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Here's the application, verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law." What law? Well, the law that he's talked about, beginning in verse 1, "dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another." Paul has established two principles here. One is that a man is bound by the law as long as he lives. With respect to marriage, a woman is bound with respect to her husband as long as he lives. The second principle is that death releases her. She's not obligated to him any longer if he dies. And then Paul goes and says, "You're the ones who died. You're not bound by that law anymore." And he goes on even further to say that not only were you not bound to the law of Moses anymore, but the objective was so that you could be married to somebody else without being a spiritual adulteress, as he illustrates in the woman who goes and marries somebody else while her husband still lives. That's in verse 3. And so he continues in verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, he says, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, now here's an interesting question. If we've been delivered from the law, we need to discuss what law it is that we've been delivered from. Some would argue that the only law that we've been delivered from is the ceremonial law of the law of Moses, that portion of the law of Moses which deals with specific regulations having to do with sacrifices and those sorts of things, hygienic laws and those kinds of things. But Paul will help us out. He'll answer this question for us in verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Talking about the same law that he just said we were delivered from in verse 6, he answers his own question, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. What law, Paul? For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. It doesn't get any plainer than that. Whatever else we may have been delivered from, Paul makes it very clear that we've been delivered from the law which constituted the Ten Commandments. Because the commandment, the law that he cites, is one of the Decalogue. So this argument that we're only delivered from ceremonial law, but that we're still responsible to the Ten Commandments, flies in the face of two things. First of all, that law was never given to Gentiles, most of us being Gentiles. And secondly, Paul specifically says that we're delivered from the law, and then he identifies the law that we've been delivered from as being, for example, the Ten Commandments. He cites the law against coveting, which was one of the Decalogue. I want you to turn now to Galatians, the third chapter, and I think we'll let this be our final example. There are a number of passages. I'll mention a couple of other arguments, but we'll not look at them in any detail this evening. But I do want to look at Galatians, the third chapter. Paul talks about, to the Galatians, the relationship between the law and justification by faith. Let's begin our reading in verse 23 of Galatians 3. Paul writes, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, he says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Now listen to verse 25. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. He says the law was our tutor, and there's coming a time when we will no longer be under a tutor. Well, when is that time, Paul? It's when faith has come. And that's why verse 26 is so crucial. Because Paul says, it's already come. See that? In his day. For you, he writes to the Galatians, are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how would we know, Paul, whether faith has come? He says, that's how you were justified. You were justified by faith. What's the conclusion? Faith has come. We're no longer under the tutor. Who was the tutor? The law was the tutor. We're not under the law anymore. Now, that's just hard to argue with. Paul is very clearly pointing out that the law was intended, that is, the Mosaic law, was intended to be temporary. Now, I wanted to mention a couple of other passages. I'll just cite the references. You may study them on your own if you'd like. Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 14 through 16, is a very clear argument in which the Apostle Paul describes the tearing down of a middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, that being accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, the seventh chapter, in a fourth example, in verses 11 through 19, the writer of Hebrews makes the observation that if you change the priesthood, you have to change the law that is associated with the priesthood. And of course, the law that was associated with the Levitical priesthood was the law of Moses. I said I wasn't going to use this example, and I'm explaining it to you. But you understand the point. We change the priesthood. We don't want the Levitical priesthood. We want Jesus to be our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, then you can't keep the old law. If you change the priesthood, you have to change the law also. And so the necessity of changing the law is seen in our desire for a different priest, a superior, a better high priest, as the author of Hebrews would argue. Now, all of this, though, poses an interesting question when we look at Matthew, the fifth chapter, and I would like for you to do that, to turn over to Matthew, the fifth chapter, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and notice a comment that Jesus made about the law, a comment which, incidentally, I think is frequently misunderstood. Jesus said, beginning in verse 17, of Matthew 5. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And so some look at verse 18 and they say, see, Jesus said that nothing would pass from the law until earth and heaven pass away. That's not what He said. Did you notice that? Sometimes I tend to be careless in my reading. I want to read it again. Pay attention to when it will pass away. Jesus says, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. Till heaven and earth pass away. What will happen? What's going to be true until heaven and earth pass away? Here it is. Not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Will the law ever pass? Yes, when it's fulfilled. The fact of the matter is, God's law was staunch, strong. It was not going to pass away. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And that's when things would pass away, when it was fulfilled. Jesus did not say that the law would never pass away. That's a misunderstanding of what's written in verse 18. Well, I wanted to begin our study by talking about the fact that the Mosaic law was intended by God to be a temporary law. We could spend a lot of time in the book of Hebrews, which seems to focus on the superiority of Christ and by implication the superiority of His covenant. We could talk about the passing of the old law and the reason for it and all of that for a long time this evening. But what I would like to do is shift our focus now and instead consider this question. We have this tremendous body of literature that we call the Old Testament. 39 books of revealed information from God that the Jewish nation and others after them have guarded and preserved. You've got it in the beginning of your Bible. What should we do with that? If we're not living under the law of Moses, if we're not amenable to it, neither us nor even Jews who live today, then what's the value of the Old Testament, of the Mosaic law? And I think that is a very crucial question. I really get the impression sometimes that for some Christians, the fact that we're not responsible to the Mosaic law means that studying the Old Testament books is not very important. I will commend this congregation in the sense that we do tend to emphasize study of the entire Bible and not just the New Testament. But I've actually been associated with groups where people whined about the fact that we just spent a lot of time in the Old Testament, as though there's really no value to that. If we're not responsible to the specific laws of the Mosaic law, is the old law of any value to us? And I believe there are two passages that will answer that question for us. I would encourage you to turn your Bibles now to Romans the 15th chapter. Romans chapter 15. And notice a comment that seems almost in the context to be an offhand comment by the Apostle Paul. He is, of course, talking about brethren being considerate of the scruples or the conscience of others. That was the discussion of chapter 14. It continues on into chapter 15. And in fact, the Apostle Paul even cites the example of Jesus to illustrate that that's what Jesus did. Notice what he says in verse 3 of Romans 15. For even Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on Me. And now Paul, having quoted from the Old Testament, kind of steps aside and comments about the value of the Old Testament. Here's what he says in a passage that's familiar to us. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Before we just kind of quickly jump over that verse, make a mental note that when Paul wrote that verse to the Romans, it had already been affirmed that we weren't living, Christians weren't living under the old law. How in the world could the Apostle Paul write that the things that were written before were written for our learning, when over in Ephesians and in Romans even, he argues that we're not under that law anymore? And yet he's writing to Christians, the Romans, and he says to them that the old law was written for their benefit. Wait a minute, preacher, I thought you said the old law was given to the Jews. It was for their benefit. It was given to the Jews. But God's intention was that it be useful to all of us, at least in some sense. We're not responsible to the specific laws, but what Paul is clearly affirming here, and God through Paul, is that the law has value for us. And we're going to talk about what that value is, but I want to steer you to the other passage that I had in mind. It is in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. In the context of the chapter, Paul is going to warn the Corinthians about the danger of being associated with idolatrous practices. But let's just go to verse 11 at this point, the verse of interest, where Paul writes, "Now all these things happened to them," speaking of the Israelites. He has cited some of their history in the previous verses. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Paul says that what happened to them was written down for our admonition. When you think of the Old Testament, do you think of books that were written for the Jews so that they could read them, so that they could keep them? Paul says those things were written for you. They were written for me. Not in the sense, obviously, that I'm responsible to the sacrificial laws or even, for that matter, the Ten Commandments. But in some sense, the old law was written for my benefit. That's what Paul is saying. Two verses that say very similar things. And so the question that I want to pose now, and which essentially serves as the title of the sermon tonight, is what shall we do with the Mosaic Law? Well, first of all, we're to learn from it. Back in Romans, the 15th chapter, is that not really the point that Paul is making? Romans chapter 15, verse 4, read it again. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning." God intends that we learn some things from the Old Testament. And learning, as you are quite aware, requires study. The old law contains shadows. It contains symbols. It contains copies of the heavenly things. That's all language from the book of Hebrews. In chapter 10 and verse 1, we're told that the law, having a shadow of the things to come and not the substance of those things or the image of those things, and he goes on, the Hebrew writer does. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and note that in his discussion of the tabernacle and the various pieces of furniture, even the things that were done in the tabernacle, the Hebrew writer makes an observation about its significance. This is in chapter 9 of Hebrews, and we're dropping down to verse 9. The writer says, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience." So he goes back and he looks at the Old Testament tabernacle and he says, that was symbolic, meaning that it was designed to teach about something else, about the present time, the writer of Hebrews says. Even in chapter 5, as he discusses Jesus being the minister of a superior sanctuary, not that Old Testament tabernacle or even the grander of the temple of Solomon, but he says in verse 4, "For if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve," that is these Old Testament priests, "who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things." If I had that projector and I could get high enough, I could maybe do the dove thing, you know, the bird, and maybe make some snakes and all those sorts of things. And what you would see on the wall would be a shadow. Might be an indistinct shadow. You might have trouble figuring out which animal it was that I was trying to represent. But the point is, you could look at the shadow and then tell me something about the shape of my hands. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, you look at the Old Testament, you look at the sanctuary, you look at the priesthood, you look at the law in general, and you see some things about the new covenant. That's a sense, at least one sense, in which the law was written for our learning. The old law, the Mosaic law, contains much that is prophetic and didactic. It's interesting to me how many times, for instance, the Apostle Paul, but other New Testament writers, cite Old Testament passages to teach about the nature of the kingdom, to teach about the role of the Messiah. The prophecies, the many prophecies of the Old Testament that are cited by these New Testament writers serve to inform us about our Savior, about our Redeemer. Even in the passage that we've already noted in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the Apostle Paul suggests that the old law provides us with examples. Now, Paul has been cautioning his Corinthian brethren, beginning in chapter 8, about some things concerning meat sacrificed to idols. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are really a unit in the discussion of that topic. And he begins in chapter 8 by cautioning the Corinthians about their attitude toward brethren who may not have had the same level of understanding and maturity that they had. In chapter 9, he talks about his own willingness to give up a liberty, which was what he was calling the Corinthians, calling upon them to do. Even if it's right to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols, if that causes your brother to stumble, he argues in chapter 8, the very end of that chapter, then you need to give up that right. And furthermore, in chapter 9, he basically says, and that's what I've done. I gave up preacher support, and the support as a preacher, that I had every right to. For your benefit, I gave up this right. Now, in chapter 10, he's going to go back into the question of things sacrificed to idols, but he wants to be more specific about the implications of going into an idol's temple and actually eating the meat as it was being offered to the idol. And he suggests that that would involve these Corinthians in idolatry. And so, in order to make that point, he goes back to the Mosaic Law and he talks about Israel. I'm not going to read all of the text here in the beginning verses of chapter 10, but basically all he says is the Israelites were wonderfully spiritually blessed, and yet nearly all of them, those that came out of Egypt, were lost. They died in the wilderness. Verse 5 is perhaps one of the most striking understatements in the Bible. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Well, yeah, all but two died in the wilderness of that generation. I'd say that with most of them, God was not well pleased. But here's the point. Look at verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Paul's not saying, listen, I'm trying to pull some laws out of the Old Testament to help you with this idolatry thing. He's saying, go back and look at what happened to the Israelites and understand some things about danger of being involved in these kinds of activities. In fact, in chapter 10 and verse 11, the verse that we read earlier, he basically repeats the same thing. He says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, now here's the application. Now this is interesting. He takes an example from the Old Testament, but then he makes an application from that example. Someone says, well, why should we study the Old Law if we're not under the laws of that covenant, that dispensation? Why study all that stuff? Because there are principles behind those laws that have application. Now, we may not always be sure of what principles we can apply, but certainly where the New Testament writers bring those principles out and make the application, we can see the connection. And that's what Paul does. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know why he says that to the Corinthians? Because he's drawing on the example of Israel and he's saying, that's what happened to them. They were blessed. They thought they had it made. And they died in the wilderness. You be careful. The same thing doesn't happen to you. And so he makes an application from the principle that is found in this example of Israel. One or two other passages, and then I'll probably quit for this evening. If you'll turn over to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Matthew chapter 22, you may recall an occasion in which Jesus was tested by a lawyer, by a religious scholar of the day. One of these lawyers came to him, testing him. This is in verse 35 of Matthew 22. And he asked this question, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now understand, of course, remember, Jesus is living under the law. The lawyer's asking about the Mosaic Law, and he asked, which is the great commandment? And you know the response, you know it by heart. In verse 37, Jesus says, the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's the first and great commandment. But then Jesus adds to that and says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wait a minute. Would you be upset if I taught from this pulpit that you and I are responsible to those two laws, and yet what Jesus did somebody finally do what they've threatened to do for a long time, and that is cut a hole here? Something just dropped here. What Jesus is doing is he goes back to the old law. He cites two commandments from the old law. Can I teach that? My point is that most of the fundamental concepts of the old Mosaic law are not any different than what you will find in the new law. People make all kinds of arguments about the differences between the old law and the new law, suggesting that the old law wasn't spiritual, that it was outward, it was physical. The new law is spiritual, it is inward. And those are not legitimate distinctions. Because when Jesus wanted to talk about the need for mercy rather than sacrifice, he went to the old law. When he wanted to talk about the importance of loving God first and neighbor as yourself, he went back to the old law. And you and I teach those same things, and I'll prove it to you. Go over to Romans, the 13th chapter, and let's just work in the new covenant period as the Apostle Paul writes here in chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Romans 13 and verse 8. If you turn there, read along with me, beginning in verse 8, where Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." What is Paul saying? He's saying you need to love your neighbor. That's what he said in verse 8. And he's saying, and in fact, that love really comprehends all of these commandments, takes care of all these commandments. Commandments, incidentally, which he has cited from the old law. So what he's done is he's taken a law from the Old Testament, he's drawn the principle, and he's reiterated that same responsibility in the new law. And we do that, don't we? Turn now, if you will, to Luke, the 10th chapter. Does anybody remember a story about a man who was on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, who fell among thieves and was beaten, severely beaten, even to the point of perhaps close to death, and a couple of religious leaders came by and didn't help him, and then along comes the Samaritan, and the Samaritan, you know, the dog in the Israelite eyes. The Samaritan's actually the one who renders aid. That whole story started back in verse 25, or at least the impetus for it, when, again, a lawyer tested Jesus saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, what does the law say to you? What's your reading of it?" And he answers with the same commandment that we observed over in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." This was a really bright lawyer here. He nailed the answer. And so Jesus says, "You've answered rightly. Do this and you'll live." But now he wants to try to justify himself, figure out just how far he has to go with this loving your neighbor stuff. And so he asks the question, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And that's when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And you know what? We don't have any problem going to the parable of the Good Samaritan and reading that and drawing lessons for our conduct about a principle that was drawn from laws that were drawn from the Old Testament. And the application was made in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Why is that? It's because the old law and the new law are not as different as some people suggest. The same fundamental moral precepts and moral responsibilities adhere to both laws. Now listen to me carefully. Because I don't want anybody leaving tonight saying, "Now, what Brother Dvorak said is there's no difference between the old law and the new law." What I'm saying is that the foundation of those laws in terms of moral precepts and responsibilities are really pretty much the same. You love God with all your heart, with everything that you are, and you love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's a summary of the old law. And we would teach both of those principles as being things we're responsible to today. Why? Because it was in the old law? Well, because John said over in John, 1 John 3 and verse 23 that we need to love one another. That's the commandment that the Lord gave His disciples, and we're expected to follow that. It's because Paul writes over in Galatians 6 and verse 10 that we're to do good to all men. Love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor, the lawyer said. It's everybody that you come in contact with that you can help. That's who your neighbor is, according to the parable of the Good Samaritan. A parable told by Jesus in response to a question about the old law, but which illustrates principles which have been reiterated in the new law. Well, I've got several other things I want to talk about, but that's enough for this evening. Let's conclude by making this observation. Clearly, Christians are not responsible for keeping the law of Moses. We're not responsible for the law that you can't eat pork. We're not responsible for the law that says that you've got to rest on the Sabbath day, you can't work on the Sabbath day, you've got to keep it holy. We're not responsible for the various laws of sacrifice. We're not responsible for the various ceremonial feasts and various things that were mandated by God for the Jews to keep. We're not responsible for those specific laws. In fact, no one living today is under that law. However, we can learn, and God intends for us to learn from the Old Testament, and that means we've got to spend some time studying it, to see the shadows, to see the symbols, to see the copies, to understand the teaching about our law, about our high priest, about the covenant under which we now live. The Apostle Paul wrote that the Old Testament Scriptures were written for our benefit. He wrote that to Christians. And that, of course, is true of us also. Well, I'll tell you one difference between the old law and the new law. There wasn't anybody who was justified by that old law. Jesus is the only one who lived perfectly, as the Hebrew writer notes in Hebrews chapter 4. But every Jew who lived under that law of Moses falls into the category that Paul describes in Romans 3 and verse 23. They've sinned and they've fallen short of the glory of God. They couldn't keep that law perfectly. But the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the salvation that is found in Him and through Him, in the redemptive work that He performed on the cross. That's what the new law is about. That's what the gospel is about. According to Hebrews the 8th chapter, the new covenant is fundamentally different from the old in this sense. That whereas under the old law, a person became a part of God's people by birth, before learning anything about the law, before any faith took place in God or any conviction about obedience to His commandments, under the new covenant that God would make with His people, we must believe first before we enjoy fellowship. And so tonight, the gospel message invites you to express your faith in Jesus as the Christ. Nobody, the Hebrew writer says, we'll teach his neighbor among God's people today. Nobody says, know the Lord as though you don't know the Lord. You will know the Lord first, or you can't have a relationship with Him. And the question this evening is, do you want to have a relationship with Him, to be His spiritual child, to enjoy the salvation that is available in Christ Jesus? That salvation is offered to you on the terms of the gospel. Grace of God provided the sacrifice. His favor has revealed the terms, the conditions, but it requires faith and obedience to those conditions in order for us to enjoy the forgiveness of sins available through the blood of Jesus Christ. Tonight, will you be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Will you follow Jesus? That's what we invite you to do as we stand and sing. If you'll come to the front, we'll assist you in obeying the gospel.